Greetings once again, everyone. Thanks for clicking in and joining with us for worship today. Thanks for those that are at a distance and tuning in with us, too. It's good to have you join us. We miss everyone, and what a blessing it is to be able at least to do this, eh? Once again today, we have a scripture from some material in the Bible that I know at first seems so otherworldly. And we're in a season where the things happening in the world are infecting every moment of our day, where we can go, what we can do, who we can see. There's a risk that passages like this, the ones we've been reading over the past weeks, can just seem disconnected from all the things that we're having to deal with every day. But I want to encourage you, apocalyptic literature, like the reading from Revelation today, was written in order to care for people who were feeling overwhelmed by the world. We've chosen these passages since Easter because with the resurrection of Christ, we're given a glimpse of who God really is. And these passages echo that truth. Today's passage in Revelation was written by John. And as we said last week, John at this time is later in his life. And he's a pastor trying to care for his people from a distance. His people were sick with experience. John isn't writing for escapism, but he's doing it rather as a way to help his readers see that there is more true than our mere perceptions, more to truth than what we subjectively experience. These passages are a gift from God that reframe all the subjective flotsam and jetsam of our experiences and our fears. Some truths cannot be perceived from within ourselves. What's in us may at times resonate with what's true, but truth is the reality that is outside of ourselves, independent of us, and it can only really be known by God's intervening process of revelation, that which He alone can do, which speaks to our hearts so that they do resonate, which reveals His own heart to us, and so which also then lifts our perceptions out of and beyond ourselves. In the middle of our lives, whether in a season of anxiety, doubt, busyness, frustration, or just being overwhelmed with some or all of those, followers of Jesus are people who intentionally focus on what God has to say so that our days aren't boxed about by everything the world throws at us. We seek instead to be oriented around Jesus and the truth that He speaks to us. It's neat, you know, in Revelation, just before the passage that we read today, John records brief letters for each of seven churches that he pastored. And the last of those letters records Jesus saying these words, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them and they with me." What's neat is the very next thing that John says after recording the letters to the seven churches is that he looked and there was a door open in heaven before him. That's how today's chapter actually starts. Heaven's door is open. So often, we presume that the door to heaven is shut. We've cried out. We aren't sure we've heard anything back or that God heard us in the first place. We've thrown fits and maybe even objects across the room. We don't feel that our situation has changed the way that we want or believe that we need it to. We flop in despondency and despondency, or we stomp in indignation. And it seems sometimes like we just get crickets, like it's silent. But the last church is told that Jesus is knocking at the door. And right then when John looks, the door in heaven is open. I wonder if you're able to believe that. Do you want to look inside? Can you imagine someone not wanting to look inside that door? I'm of the mind that it was this same John who once told a story about a woman meeting Jesus. It's from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. She was of a different race, a Samaritan woman, and she was all alone at a well, outside of town, separated and socially distanced from her neighbors, gathering water little by little. She wasn't separated from her neighbors by policy, of course, but by personal alienation. She had 5 failed marriages. She was in a relationship with a man who was not her husband. And that clearly must have made her life complicated in a little town with more than enough exes to fit every corner of the village. She's not on the most popular list. Everybody she runs into now is part of a family story of hurt or failure or rejection. The problem is so bad, she'll never be able to straighten it all out herself. She doesn't understand herself, her place in the world. She doesn't understand her purpose. And so being alone at the well isn't just isolation. It's also the only safety she has left. It's the only place where someone can't grab the moment and step on her with judgment or accusation. And there, in social isolation, she meets Jesus, and they talk. Often, when Christians read the story of the woman at the well in John 4, we're quick to think that the real crisis in her life is her marital situation. 5 husbands, and the one she now has is not her husband. We jump to think that what will fix things is resolving whether she should be married again or whether she ought to get away from a bad relationship or an immoral one. But if you'll think about it, the great crisis here is not the moral decisions that she has made in her life. The cascade of poor moral decisions are symptomatic of something deeper, something far more tragic. When Jesus speaks with her, intentionally passing by all the boundaries we'd have expected kept them at a distance, Jesus begins to teach her that God is spirit, and then Jesus speaks about a time to come, a time when true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And then we get a glimpse of the tragic. As Jesus speaks, it's like she starts to hear religious blah, 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 and so the woman almost interrupts Jesus. She says, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." In other words, she says to Jesus, "I don't want to talk about all this. Some Messiah will come one day and just explain everything." You know, sometimes we hear religious blah, blah, blah because a pastor like me isn't communicating well. But sometimes when we hear religious blah, 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 it's because we're shutting the door on a conversation that feels like it's going to open up our whole soul. If heaven has a door, so do each of us. His door is open. Ours? Not so much. Not if it means we have to talk about that. Why is her door shut? You know, one of the primary reasons my mom would want our door shut at home, reason she would want to hold off inviting someone into our home when I was young, is that she thought our house was a mess. I thought our house was spotless. My mom was so vigilant about caring for the cleanliness of our home. And I was, of course, the teenage boy dropping yesterday's socks on the sofa. But for my mom, if she felt things weren't clean enough, cleaned up enough, she'd want to straighten everything up before company came over and we opened the door. What's going on with this lady at the well with the shut door to a conversation with Jesus? She's a mess inside. She has no sense of God's ordering, of his active presence, of his beautiful sovereign control of everything going on situationally around her life, and even if she was willing within her. For her right now, other things seem in control. Other things have power. Other people, other men, her own impulses. Despite her internal clock being set to a time for better decisions, she knows she keeps making poor choices. And it's like she can't wake up from the patterns. So she lives a life of hitting the snooze button and seems always cast down and stirred then only by the whim of whatever bumps her bed. She's not just waiting for better teaching or a better explanation. She's putting those things off because she's desperately waiting for something to get a handle on and stabilize the things she can't figure out herself. And so her reference to the Messiah to come has a wistful tone. "Oh, you're a prophetic, wise teacher. Great, great. I won't be able to do anything with that anyways. I'll just wait, thanks. And so right there, before Jesus identifies that he in fact is the one that she herself said would come, we get a tragic picture of what's going on with her. Her door is shut, and it's locked until some ambiguous future moment. The best hope she has for sorting out her life is waiting for God to send the person who can reestablish control over all the things that she cannot muster power over herself. Do you think she has to wait for that to happen? People don't usually need another opinion on what the right thing to do is. Religious power brokers have been dealing out opinions on right choices for millennia. What people lack is often not knowledge about what is right. They lack the ability to carry it out. It feels for many people, I think, that there's just too many complicating factors that are forcing them to choose paths they already know aren't ideal. Defiant determination to do the wrong thing and justify it is just exasperation with attitude. And so what people need is less likely to receive another moral lecture on why premarital sex or divorce or cheating is bad, those things are true. What they need is for all the tumultuous, crazy disorder in their world to stop, to come under some decent control. The man on the edge of adultery, or whose thoughts are full of deceit and lust, is not just at the edge of a moral question. The real question, even if he doesn't know how to ask it, is whether there's any way to calm down all the things that are so out of control within him. And if the temptation feels like it might be good, self-medicative in some way, something that looks like it might feel good or taste good, then he'll think, well, I'll grab a bite now and sort out the big problem later. I'll just shut the door and go for an escapist night in the town. Sometimes self-medicative escapism isn't about avoiding the world with dreamy visions. It's more likely to take the shape of an inappropriate overindulgence in one little narrow piece of the world. It eats the whole cake, even though there's other food in the cupboard. Is there any way to calm down all the things that seem to be getting out of control? Is there anyone who can rule over them? That's what the woman at the well is waiting for. Maybe that's what you've been waiting for too. Not just someone good to teach about the right, but someone who then just throws the problem back in your own hands. Instead, she needs, we need, someone good to rule, to take charge of things, to settle some things down and maybe stir some other things up. None of that, of course, comes by rules or principles. It comes by the living presence of a king. And that is what Revelation 4 is all about. The churches that received letters from Jesus were facing oppression and martyrdom, but they were also struggling with their own spiritual and moral failures. How can they overcome unless God is going to do something and step in? And so John goes through the open door and he tells us what he sees. There before him is the throne of God, with 24 elders around the throne and four living creatures. Now, Christians are funny, I think, when we read a passage like this. We can get caught in trying to understand who the 24 elders are. Are they angels? Are they representative of God's people with 12 for the tribes and 12 for the apostles? And the creatures around the throne. Here we've got this mix of the cherubim that we heard from Ezekiel a couple of weeks ago, and the six-winged seraphim from the passage that Doug spoke about in Isaiah. What are they? Let me ask you, if you were to walk into this room in this sanctuary, and there were 200 people in here, assuming Ottawa Public Health was good with it, and when you walked in, all 200 people were looking up at a point on the wall, would you begin worrying about who the people are? Or would you naturally look to see what they're looking at? The 24 elders and the four living creatures are here to help direct our attention, and with our attention, also our worship. They're all looking at one place in the room. What are they looking at? The throne and the one upon it. The others in the room make a primary point for us that John wants us to understand. The key features of John's description of God are that God is at the center of everything. The spiritual beings closest to God's throne are the first to kneel before Him in worship, and so to let Him take charge of things. They worship God here, finally in spirit and truth. This is what that looks like, and they are modeling it for us. There's a couple of other things we want to point out here that are worth seeing in particular. We're told that God looked like He was made of jasper and carnelian, precious stones. The purpose here isn't so much about color. These are beautiful and solid stones. God is spirit, Jesus has taught us. And the seven blazing lamps sitting in front of His throne help make that point. Seven being suggestive of completeness. This reminds us that the fullness of God's spirit is here at His throne. But that doesn't mean that there's just some sort of ghost sitting there. God is endless beauty. He is solid and He is firm. And around Him, a rainbow like an emerald. Even amidst the lightning and thunder and expressions of God's power, what's interesting here, again, is not the color, but glory and mercy. It's a rainbow. It's a rainbow. This is a clear reference back to Genesis, when God's promise was made to Noah as a covenant between God and the earth. John hears peals of thunder. He sees power all around the throne like a hurricane, and yet around God is His solid promise of faithfulness, His everlasting covenant between Himself and all living creatures of every kind of life on earth, that they will not be wiped out again by a flood. That glorious promise is setting the tone for whatever else we might read in this book. Everything in John's vision is reported in relation to the throne and the Lord God sitting upon it. Everything's described by its interaction with God. This includes the elders and the living creatures crying out in worship, but it also includes something else that's worth noticing. Set before God, before His throne, is a sea that's like glass, clear as crystal. And here we get really interesting. You'd think that maybe it's just an image of grandness and beauty. One commentator thinks this is maybe a giant baptismal font, waters through which we must go if we want to come to God's throne. In the ancient Jewish temple, too, there was a brass sea, it was called, that was used for cleansing. It could be a reference to something like that. But others have recognized that for the Jewish people, the sea was a dark place of danger and evil. It symbolized for them all the disorder of the world. That's why John says much later in Revelation 21 that with the image of the new heaven and new earth, there was no longer any sea. It's stilled. It's gone. And yet here before God, like a hurricane on his throne, is a sea. But it's clear and still. All the disorder and unpredictable danger of the sea has been calmed. You know, if we had an image in our mind that could represent our own internal disorders, difficult to manage impulses, our own fears, and I asked you to think of an image to represent those internal things, and then I asked you to close your eyes and picture Jesus and imagine what Jesus would do with that image or symbol that represents the unmanageable. Our natural instinct is that He would just take it and throw it away, that He'd remove it, that He'd hide it, that it would be gone, that to be with Jesus would remove it. Our instinct is probably not that He'd just lay it out in front of His throne. But that's what's there. What would otherwise be disruptive and dangerous, what would prick the fingers of our fears or shake the stability of our lives, is here laid out but stilled. Being brought under God's rule isn't a threat to our freedom. It liberates us from the disorders and patterns that trap us. It finally sounds the alarm that frees us from the snooze cycle of wasted life. Before His throne, we are stilled, and we are calmed, and we are safe. That is what we've always been waiting for. Him. to finally take control. You know, starting in every day, ending every day, remembering him on the throne, or reading about Jesus so that you can picture him maybe by your secret well outside of town. That's how we get through difficult days and how the currents of disorder in our own hearts can subside. I want some of you to hear this so badly. You don't have to keep living this way. It doesn't have to be like this. Just put in the sea before his throne whatever disorder you've brought into the room. You're afraid, of course, that if you open the door and let it out, the mess will ripple all across his throne room and ruin the perfect sea. Not so. Drop it before his throne, and he can make it cease. When I was a teenager, I was so angry. My mother and father were disturbed by it, and they wrote me a card. And I remember the first line in the card very clearly. It said, "We hope and pray that the anger in your heart subsides." And it did. Their prayers were effective. I pray that for you too. That anger, anxiety, fear, or whatever else has you shutting your door to try to contain the mess, snoozing away the conversation that will heal your soul, that it will finally, finally be resolved. Don't let the mess stop you. You're going to leave the room of mess behind anyway, so that you can enter through heaven's door into his room of promise and power and peaceful stillness. We're not talking about someday just to come. We're talking about now. He doesn't just rule in the future. His kingdom isn't a place that will go later. We're not in a waiting room for heaven. He rules now. His kingdom capacity can still the storms and waters for you now. You can be freed of it by his divine work and everything that Jesus has done. The door to heaven, it's hereby wide open. And that's for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be able to see the doors that you've opened. We want both the courage and the ability to walk through them, but we recognize the truth about us is that sometimes you may need to carry us. You know the things that have knocked us about internally that are disordered and astray. Lord Jesus, please, just as the sea before your throne, would you still us? Even as we're praying now, still us. Bring us calm, the ability to rest peacefully before you, so that you can do all the work of healing and ordering that you've always planned. We ask that these rooms of mess that we've made, that you'd bring us out of them and into the place of your safety and peace. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.